Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 2 again. Let me just read chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, as we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, we've seen so much of the doctrine and looked at the doctrine that Paul delivered to the Ephesians, all these wonderful, wonderful truths in terms of their at one time being alienated from the life of God, that they were cut off from God, they had no part in the covenants of God, that as Gentiles, they were not part of God's saving purposes in the past, but now they, through the blood of Christ, they've been brought near, and that they are now been brought in through God's election to be partakers of this salvation by grace that He has brought them to. And there was all this wonderful doctrine on the grace of God and their new position in Christ. Well, we turn now to chapter 4, like so many of Paul's letters. The first part is doctrine, the second part is application. And this is basically the practical application in the life of a believer, how all those wonderful truths and doctrines now express themselves and become a reality in the life of a believer. Now, the great 19th century Anglican pastor, J.C. Ryle, wrote a book, or his writing was published into a book entitled Practical Religion, in which he lists all sorts of religious attributes, spiritual attributes, and their practical application. And the first chapter deals with self-examination. But in the introduction to his book, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle wrote, "I am fully aware that evangelical religion is not popular and acceptable in this day. It is despised by many and has no beauty or majesty in their eyes. To declare attachment to evangelical views in some quarters is to provoke a sneer and to bring on yourself the reproach of being an uneducated and ignorant man. But none of these things move me. I am not ashamed of my opinions. After 40 years of Bible reading and praying, meditation and theological study, I find myself clinging more tightly than ever to evangelical religion, and more than ever satisfied with it. It wears well. It stands the fire. I know of no system of religion that is better. In the faith of it, I have lived for the third of a century, and in the faith of it, I hope to die. The plain truth is that I see no ground to occupy and find no other rest for the sole of my foot. I lay no claim to infallibility and desire to be no man's judge. But the longer I live and read, the more I am convinced and persuaded that evangelical principles are the principles of the Bible." And that is precisely what Paul is listing here and giving in these instructions for, are principles of Christian living. And as we saw last time, these instructions are governed predominantly by the word walk. They are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. As we saw, Paul lists four attributes here in these opening verses, in verse 2, four attributes necessary for a walk worthy of our calling. And it's, as we've seen, that word worthy, it's like a balance. In other words, it's a life that is influenced and governed by this doctrine. The more the doctrine we understand, the more it should influence our life to where there's a balance. I was talking with a friend of mine this past week, and he was talking about the church that he's in. He's an elder in church, and he was saying that the church he's in, there's this attitude running through the people that we have enough doctrine, we have enough theology, we have enough of this knowledge, we need to get out and start doing something. We need to be doing more. And we were just talking about how this attitude is very, very dangerous, this minimizing of doctrine, and that we have enough doctrine, we have enough theology, and this is an attitude that Satan can take advantage of very easily. See, the goal here of what Paul is stressing, the goal is the unity of the Spirit. Be diligent, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Not a spirit of unity. That many people confuse this. People think that there's to be this spirit of unity, and it's unity at the expense of truth. But no, we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so it's very, very important to be well-grounded in doctrine, otherwise there can be no unity in the Spirit, and all the activity and action you can be doing won't make a bit of difference in the world if it's not grounded and driven and motivated by doctrine. It's not unity at all costs. It's not unity in this opinion or that opinion or unity in personal preferences, but it's a unity of the Spirit. And we've seen this is very, very hard to achieve, as history and experience prove. The history of the church is one long history of disunity within the body of Christ. We still have to deal with a fallen world. We have to deal with our own flesh. We have to deal with a busy and malicious and crafty devil. And so there are many oppositions to this unity of the Spirit. But this was so important, especially in the development of the church. It's important at all times, but especially in the early phases of the church. And especially for two groups as different and divergent as Jew and Gentile that are coming together. Because again, that's the whole context in which this is in. The Gentiles are now brought near. They were once far away, now they're brought near. The Gentiles don't become Jews. Jews don't become Gentiles. There's this new group, this new body of believers. And so these two groups that are so different, Jew and Gentile, or as the Jews called the Gentile, they were the Goyim, kind of a derogatory term. There was this inbred hostility that was between the groups. And this hostility was generational. Their lifestyles, each individual's groups of lifestyles, their habits, their customs, they were offensive to each other. Even what they ate was offensive to each other. They were culturally, religiously, ethnically, miles apart. There was a natural disdain for each other. But now they're called into one body. As Paul said over in chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity." Not just the enmity that existed between sinners and man, but the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. And that enmity consisted in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so, this deep, ingrained, generational prejudices do not disappear overnight. Each of these groups would bring in their own set of presuppositions and their own opinions with them. And this was a great threat to the early church. If you remember, one of the greatest threats to the early church were the Judaizers, right? This is why you had the whole Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts 15, where you had the Judaizers who were saying the Gentiles had to be circumcised if they wanted to be part of the church. And Paul and Peter and the others are saying, no, we don't. Why do we want to put a yoke and burden on them that we ourselves have been unable to bear? And so they developed a code of ethics, if you will, for the Gentiles, that they were to abstain from things sacrificed to idols. In other words, you don't do things that you know are intentionally going to be offensive and antagonistic to the Jews. And you abstain from fornication. And so they gave this list for the Gentiles. We see it over in 1 Corinthians 8, that there was this hostility within even the church of Corinth, where I'm a Peter, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a this. And there's all this division and dissension. And as last time we saw, there was even Peter and Barnabas who were introducing disunity into the church by keeping alive this distinction between Jew and Gentile. And of course, false teachers always wanted to play on. Paul warned of false teachers in Acts 20, right? That even from among your own selves, men would arise trying to draw away people to themselves. People who are contributed by their own ambitions. Remember Diotrephes over in John chapter 3, or not John chapter 3, but 3 John, over in 3 John. Diotrephes, who would not allow people within the church to show hospitality to traveling evangelists. And anybody who did, he put them out of the church. And John writes that Diotrephes loves to be first. And so he's creating all these problems. So to walk worthy of a calling entails a life totally different than what was the life that they had before. It's a life that is totally different than the life that's than the life that we see in the world. They are now new people. They're governed by new principles. They're empowered by new power. None of this that Paul is describing here, these four attributes, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, none of it is natural. It's totally opposite to the way that the natural man thinks and reasons. These are spiritual attributes, not natural. They stand in contrast to the world's notions and understanding of these qualities. And so this immediately tells us that the Christian is totally different from the rest of the world. And this is why the world does not know us. Remember? Jesus warned the disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me, it's going to hate you. In 1 John, John says the world doesn't know us. Why? Because there's a real, essential difference. We're a new creature. The Christian is an enigma to the world. And as we grow as believers, as we grow, and as our mind becomes less and less conformed to this world and more controlled by and conformed to the Spirit and the way of the Spirit and the ways of God, and less conformed to this world, then we become increasingly strange to the world. We become increasingly an offense to the world and to the unregenerate mind. Remember, this is what Paul wrote in Romans, Romans 8, verse 7, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why is it hostile toward God? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It doesn't even have the ability, the capacity to do it. So, we see these attributes that Paul is mentioning here. They are not something that we can do or that we can be on our own. There's a natural hostility to them. We can't achieve them by our own self-effort, through self-help. You can't go to a counseling session to get these. You can't attend a seminar on how to be this. You can't get it just by being religious. We must be made this by these, by a power outside of ourselves. Over in Matthew 18, Jesus, in instruction about humility, verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 18. Because it's his answer here is in response to the disciples' question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, disciples are always arguing about who's the greatest, right? Who's the greatest disciple? Who's top dog? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus, what does he do? He calls a child to himself and set him before him and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted. And that word converted is in the aorist tense, indicating an action that takes place kind of in a moment of time. It doesn't necessarily say when it occurs, but that it just happens. And it's in the passive voice. It's something that's done to us. Unless you are converted and become, that is, come into being, become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so there's, as we saw last time, there's the first attribute here is the humility. Today, most of professing Christianity, the teachings of Christianity, or what is taught, are the attributes, how they're taught and how they're described, give no offense to the natural man. They don't seem odd to the world. In fact, most of professing Christendom today goes out of its way to accommodate itself to the world and to minimize anything in its teaching that might cause an offense. This is why we redefine sin. You know, I was talking with the same friend of mine that I was talking with about this attitude in their church where they have enough doctrine. He was also saying that, you know, I'm hearing this phrase around a lot called, it's a phrase called same-sex attraction. And I said, what do you think about that phrase? And I said, well, it's just this, it's another one of these euphemisms that they've invented just simply to try to minimize the sinfulness of sin and to avoid calling it what the Bible calls it. And so we want to make it seem like it's some sort of psychological thing, that it's not as offensive as it really is what the Bible, and we don't want to offend people by calling it what it is. And so there's this attempt to minimize anything that might cause an offense, to redefine sin, redefine Christian virtues in a way so which they're able to be accomplished and done by the natural man and to gain the approval of the natural mind. So again, last time we looked at this attribute of humility. Lowliness of mind, remember, is what we defined it as or what it means. And we saw how opposite this is from the way the world thinks today. The world says, assert yourself. Think highly of yourself. I'm powerful. I'm mighty. I can do all these things. I'm a strong person. I have all these talents. So there's all this emphasis of to think highly of self. Self-esteem, self-reliance, self-confidence. As we saw, humility is how do we think about ourselves. The world says to think lowly of ourselves is emotionally and psychologically harmful, that it's dangerous. In fact, that the problem with so much of what we see today, all the problem we have with either whether it's troubled youth or poor education system or whatever it might be, the problem is low self-esteem. And so today, everyone has to be a winner. You know, it's just amazing that even with little kids and their sports teams, everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a trophy. There's no winner, there's no loser. Everybody's a winner. And the greatest offense is to make someone feel bad. You know, with Debbie, having been an engineer in the past, she's still a member of American Society of Civil Engineers, and we get, emails from them every so often about seminars they're having and seminars in the workplace and how to promote your career and all this sort of thing. And recently we just got an email where they're having a seminar on how to control your nonverbal communication. It's like, really? People are that sensitive now? Where we have to be consciously aware of nonverbal communication? Paul says, no, no, no. That is not Christianity. The walk you are called to is a totally different, totally opposite of that. It is a walk of humility. I can do nothing. I am nothing. I deserve nothing. My own perceived goodness is actually a liability, not an asset. Remember, as Jeremiah wrote over in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 through 39, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offered complaint in view of his sins? So you can't get humility by trying to be humble. And if we think we have humility, then we don't have it as we ought to have it. Now there's a logical connection here between these four qualities: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. One is a prerequisite for the other. One is dependent upon the other. One is regulated by the others. Do you recall the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 23? The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. So we're dealing here with the fruit of the Spirit. So that automatically tells us that this is not natural. And it also tells us that gentleness requires humility, which is also not natural to the natural man. So we're dealing with spiritual attributes here, not natural attributes, things that are a work and a product of the Spirit of God. And again, this attribute of gentleness, just like humility, is in stark contrast to the world's way of thinking. Even to the way of thinking of most of professing Christendom today. Today it's we need to trust in our own organizations, our coalitions, our strategies, our techniques, our personalities, our connections, our networking. It's who we know. And if we're going to impact the world, then we must be a force to be reckoned with. We need to be an organized voting bloc. Gentleness is the total opposite of that. Remember Gideon from the book of Judges? What did God do with Gideon? He kept reducing his number, not increasing it. He reduced his strength, not increased his strength. No, it says Zechariah, as God said in Zechariah 4:6, is not by might, it is not by power, but is by my Spirit, says the Lord. So this attribute of gentleness is completely opposite of the way the world works, and even the way much of professing Christendom works. But not only is there a logical progression between these attributes, but they get progressively more difficult, more humbling, more debasing. See, first, there's all humility. That's how we think about, how we see, how we view ourselves. I'm nothing, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I can do nothing. I deserve nothing. Then there's gentleness. Gentleness is how we think and see ourselves in relation to others. It's always in relation to others. Let me just show you this by going to some passages where this word is used. We can go right to Matthew chapter 5:5 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus, remember, said, "Blessed are the gentle." Some translations say meek or humble, but it's the same word. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. Remember, in Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a very divisive church, a church that has all this factionalism, all this wrangling that's going on in it. And Paul has every right to come to them and lay down the hammer. But what does he say in verse 21? "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Or 2 Corinthians 10:1, where Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent," because Paul's being accused. Oh, his letters are waiting, but he's unimpressive when he comes face to face. Paul says, "I'm coming to you with the gentleness of Christ." Or Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, even if a man is caught," and there the word "caught" is not as "aha, I caught you," but rather ensnared, trapped. "If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," who are the ones that are spiritual? Those that are expressing the fruit of the Spirit up in verse 22 and 23. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." See, you can't restore someone in a spirit of gentleness if you don't have the fruit of gentleness of the Spirit. Or if we let other things disrupt that. "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." You don't address and restore someone with a spirit of condemnation or a haughty, superior attitude. 2 Timothy 2:25. "With gentleness," here, well, I'll begin verse 24, "and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps may God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." And again, there's Titus 3:2, Paul's instructions to Titus, that they're, beginning in verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Now we could add more verses. James 3:13-17, 1 Peter 3:15. But the point is these are all in relation to others. Humility is how I think about myself. Gentleness is how that is expressed in relation to others. It's in contrast to being harsh. You know, Proverbs 15:1, "A harsh answer stirs up wrath, but a gentle answer brings about peace." Again, over in Matthew 18, verse 28 through 30, an illustration, Jesus illustrates this harsh, ungentle attitude in His parable and instruction about forgiveness. That there was this king, ruler, who had a slave who owed him this astronomical amount of money. And it says 10,000 talents because 10,000 is the highest number in the Greek. Basically, it's just a number, amount that's completely beyond the ability of this slave to repay. And the Lord forgives him. But what does that slave do? Verse 28, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. That's not a gentle attitude. That's the opposite of gentleness. It is this gentleness that the believers need, especially these groups, so diverse, Jew and Gentile, if they're to have unity. And now, we see, I told you there was a progression in these things. And there's a progression in difficulty as well. See, it's relatively easy for me to admit my own faults, my own nothingness, my own helplessness, my own wretchedness, when I'm faced with the demands of God's law and the demands of His gospel. I can feel my own sin and my own evil. I can think and have low thoughts of myself. How much harder and more difficult to have others think low of me. To think hard thoughts of me. See, it's not hard to have low thoughts of myself. In fact, people often do this just as an attempt to get an affirmation and to have their pride boost. But they don't like anyone else to do it. Remember when I was reading the biography of one of the preachers of the Great Awakening named Daniel Rowland? He was Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' heroes of the faith, a great preacher in Wales. But it tells an account in Daniel Rowland's life where he had a woman come to him one time saying, "Oh, I'm such a sinful person. I'm such a terrible person. I'm the worst person in the world. I'm just so full of sin." And sensing some insincerity, Daniel Rowland just tells her, "Why, Mrs. So-and-so, that's what we've always thought about you." And of course, she just got her back up and she stood straight up and said, "I am not. I'm just as good as all the rest of you. I'm not that way either." See, it's easy to tell myself I'm a sinner. But we instinctively resent being told I'm a sinner. Well, let's look at some examples from the Old Testament of what this gentleness is. It's one thing to describe it, it's another thing to see it. Let's look at some examples. And we don't have to go to individual passages because I think you pretty much are familiar with these. Remember Abraham with Lot? Abraham comes to Lot and says, "You know, we each have so much property, there's getting to be all this squabbling between our two bands, we need to separate." And what does Abraham do? He allows Lot to take the best of the land. Without complaining, he doesn't invoke his rights, his privileges, his seniority. Lot should have been offering Abraham the best. Said, you're my uncle, I'm your nephew, you're the eldest, you're the one that God made this covenant with. Lot should have been the one offering Abraham. But what do you think Abraham would have chosen, even if Lot had have offered him? Abraham probably would have looked up and said, "Well, there's the best of the land, you go over there, Lot. I'll take the leftovers." That's gentleness. In Numbers 12:3, Moses, we're told that Moses, and we can look over there because it's again showing it's instructive in relation to others. Here in Numbers 12:1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he'd married a Cushite woman, that is an Ethiopian. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us as well?" It's like, who gives you the right to tell us what to do? And then verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And that word humble there In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that's used for gentle. See, all the hostility, all the grumbling, all the complaining against Moses, what did Moses do? Did he retaliate? No, even when God came to him and said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to wipe Israel out. Moses prayed for them. He interceded for them. He didn't say, well, it's about time. Remember David with Saul? Here David is Saul is pursuing David, trying to kill him. And on two opportunities, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. But he doesn't. Remember over in 2 Samuel, when Absalom rebels against Saul and tries to rebels against David and tries to overthrow his rule and usurp the throne. And as David is fleeing, there's this man, Shimei, who is cursing David. And what's David's response? Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 16, but the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And so, I'm not going to return his cursing. I'm not going to send you over there to kill him. Remember David's instructions concerning Absalom, even after Absalom's rebellion is put down. 2 Samuel 18:5, and the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. There's not this seeking of revenge or vindication. Remember Joseph with his brothers. Remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah is my favorite Old Testament book. And Jeremiah is preaching this unpopular message. And what did it do? It just brought him only hostility, hardship, slander, while the false teachers were being admired by the people. Jeremiah was accused of being unpatriotic, demoralizing. He was even accused of being a liar because he wouldn't tell the people what they wanted to hear or do what he wanted them to do. Just read his story. See how he suffered it all. He allowed all kinds of things to be said about him, to be treated horribly, all sorts of accusations. But that didn't keep him from delivering his message. Then let's look at the New Testament. Examples in the New Testament. We can think of Stephen. Stephen who was falsely accused. Stephen who was stoned, but yet says, praise Lord, don't hold this against them. We can think of Paul with the Corinthians. We've mentioned him briefly, but in 1 Corinthians 4, 11 through 13, Paul says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed and roughly treated. We're homeless, we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And of course, there's Jesus. We were told over in 1 Peter, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:23, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is why Jesus, because he was gentle, it would be because it was for this reason that it was a bruised reed he was not willing to break. A smoking flax he would not quench. It was a total submission to the will of the Father. See, this is not weakness. It's just the opposite. And gentleness is not an absence of anger, but it's anger over the right things. Jesus got angry with the money changers, didn't he? Remember when there was the man with the withered arm? in the temple on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees say, is it right to heal on the Sabbath or is it not? Jesus looked at them with anger, Mark 3:5 says, for their lack of compassion. So gentleness is not an absence of anger, but it's anger over the right things. So what is gentleness? Well, it is a conscious decision to accept abuse, exercise gentleness, instead of using power or position to retaliate, to seek revenge, to seek vindication. Concerning the priesthood in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews says in verses 1 through 3, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people, so also for himself. Because he is a sinner, he can deal gently with sinners and minister to them. Well, what is gentleness? Let's look at some things. What is it? What is it not? Oftentimes the best way to define something is by giving some negatives, what it's not. First of all, as we've said, this gentleness is not natural. We can't emphasize that too much. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a personality trait. It's not a natural disposition. It's not just being tolerant of everybody's views. And because it is the fruit of the Spirit, every Christian is to have this, to one extent or another, but it's especially needful in those who are pastors or elders. In fact, it is one of the qualifications of a pastor or elder in 1 Timothy 3:3, that they're not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious. See, there's gentleness there. Because if the high priest had to be gentle with sinners, and if you're shepherding sheep, you have to be gentle with sheep. It's not laziness. It's not being just easygoing. Nothing ever ruffles you and people will say, oh, how meek, how gentle. That's not gentleness. It's not just general niceness, a sweet disposition. Some people are just born naturally nice. An animal can be. We talk about an animal having a gentle disposition. That dog has, or a cat or that horse has a gentle disposition. It's not compromise or accommodation or peace at the expense of truth. No, gentleness is not incompatible with strength. It's not incompatible with authority or power. The most gentle of men have been some of the most vigorous defenders of the faith and proclaimed the truth and have died for the truth. It is by no means weakness. It's not just an outward show. This is an inward quality. In fact, gentleness is not only not retaliating, seeking vindication, but the one who's truly gentle doesn't even have a desire to do so. Not even interested in that. This is why Paul told the Corinthians when the Corinthians were out suing one another and taking their cases before unbelievers. And he tells them, why not rather be wronged? But yet the world sees this as weakness. In fact, if you remember over in 1 Corinthians 10, or rather 2 Corinthians 10, Paul's gentleness brought upon him the charge of personal weakness. Well, what is it positively? What is gentleness positively? You said what it wasn't. What is it? Well, again, it's a true view of oneself, which is reflected in our attitude and behavior toward others. It involves two things: how we view ourselves and how that's reflected in our dealings with others. So you can never be gentle without humility. The gentle person doesn't assert themselves. They don't demand their rights. They don't demand to be treated a certain way. They're not out trying to protect their self-interest. They demand nothing for themselves. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 9:15, when Paul lists in the beginning of chapter 9, lists all his rights as a servant of God. Now, don't we have a right to refrain from work? Don't we have a right to take along a believing life like Peter and the others? Don't we have a right to eat? But then Paul said, I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast of an empty one. There's no asserting of self. There's no thought taken for self. The gentle person is finished with self because they're entrusting all into the hands of God. Nothing can harm them or hurt them, because they are in the hands of God. We're entrusting ourselves. It's like Peter said of Jesus. He entrusted himself to the hands of a faithful Creator. John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, says, a man who is down can have no fall. So if we already are down and thinking lowly of ourselves, then we can be gentle. Then Daniel Rowland said in one of his sermons, he said, if you have been taught of God to distrust your own heart, to be vile in your own eyes, and to take no idolatrous pleasure in creature comforts, you have received 10,000 better answers to your prayers than if you had been lifted up by joyful frames or had obtained your fond wish in every prayer. The lowly graces of the Spirit thrive best under crosses. And George Whitefield, that other great preacher of the Great Awakening, said, opposition is coming from without. God greatly strengthens me within. I only fear the removal of the cross. That's gentleness. See, a gentle person is amazed that anyone can think well of them. They can be patient, long-suffering, especially when accused and suffer unjustly, which we've all experienced in our life. It consists of a teachable spirit. Remember over in James chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, James says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility, that is gentleness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It is a humble readiness to be taught by the word of God without flaring up at the teacher, to be led and taught by the Holy Spirit. And we leave all and entrust all into His sovereign hands. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord supports the afflicted. That word there, afflicted, can all be translated gentle. He supports the afflicted. See, we trust all to Him. We trust it all to Him. It's the Lord who supports. Just the psalm we just read, Psalm 57. His trust is in God Almighty. The prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 11:9. Then the Lord said to me, "A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them." So there's this Jeremiah is giving all these warnings of this to the house of Israel. All warnings like this. And they want to turn on him. In fact, in Jeremiah 11, verse 18 through 20, it talks about even all the men of Jeremiah's hometown turning on him in a conspiracy. But Jeremiah responds in gentleness. He keeps teaching them the truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. What a wonderful word picture here of gentleness. Paul speaking of his teaching of the Thessalonians, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." That's the gentleness. See, a meek, gentle person would rather be wronged than inflict wrong. Gentle person realizes that we all have faults. We all have weaknesses. We all have failures. And that my own sins stand out more in God's eyes than anybody's sins could ever stand out in my own eyes. We hear a lot about inalienable rights. For a Christian, there's no such thing as inalienable rights. There's no such thing as Christian rights. Anything we have is by grace. Now, this doesn't mean we should not defend the rights of others. In fact, God condemns those who don't defend the rights of others. The Old Testament is full of condemnations on those who do not defend the rights of the weak, the widow, the orphan. In fact, remember, this is what angered Jesus. In Mark 3:5. "And in healing the man with the withered arm on a Sabbath, showing mercy and grace and gentleness to this man, Jesus was willing to incur the scorn, the abuse of the religious elite in order to show mercy to a nobody." No, a gentle person will defend the rights of others. They just make no claim for their own rights. Today, it's let's look to be noticed. Let's assert ourselves. Well, Paul told the Romans, Romans 12, verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." And that word lowly there is not socially, economically inferior social class, but lowly as in lowliness of mind, as in opposition to haughty of mind. "Do not be wise in your own estimation." It's lowly. Paul says that's who we're to associate with. See, this is so important, so necessary, especially for the Jew-Gentile and the hostility that existed there. Not only to coexist with one another in unity within the church, but also just to be able to stand against a hostile pagan culture. Remember what Paul wrote, or the writer of Hebrews, wrote to them concerning their past life. Hebrews 10:32, remember the former days when after being enlightened, that is, become believers, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. That's gentleness. Notice in Ephesians 4:2, Paul qualifies these attributes. It is with all humility and gentleness, the fullest extent, not just up to a certain point, this far and no farther, I'll take this much but not that much. It's unlimited because God has been so with us. Israel grumbled and complained in the wilderness because they were proud, not humble and gentle. They were preoccupied with self and self-interest. Now the fact, as we've emphasized, the fact that these attributes are not natural means that not only does the world not comprehend and understand them, but it also means that our own flesh wars against them. In the best of saints, there will be much opposition from the flesh and the world, and Satan will use both to his advantage. And God will often allow Satan to tempt. But he also imposes limits on Satan. Remember what Jesus told the disciples the night of the Lord's Supper? Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And the word you there is second person plural. Satan has demanded to sift all of you, all you disciples, like wheat. But you, Peter, second person singular, I have prayed for you so that your faith would not fail. And then when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. So God allowed the sifting. But there's also God imposed limits to the sifting. So how does Satan tempt? Well, he suits his temptations to our natures. Not all people are tempted by the same things. We all have various lusts and desires. And Satan has thousands of years of experience, and he knows from observation what those weaknesses are. And he suits his temptations to our natures, which is why we're instructed over in the Bible so much to watch, 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 guard. Guard your own heart. When does Satan tempt? When we least expect it. When we're the most secure. Like a soldier after a battle, they think everything is okay, the battle's over, and they take off their armor. And then suddenly they're set upon by the enemy. What is the means that Satan uses to tempt? Typically the people closest to us. Who tempted Adam? Eve. Who came after Job, his wife? Who tempted Samson? Delilah. Who was it that told Jesus, by no means will this ever happen to you? Peter, to where Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. Can often come from the people closest to us. Why does God allow these? To humble us. to be more gentle, so that we abhor ourselves, distrust ourselves, till we pray more, see our own weaknesses, and can pity and help those others who are being tempted, not be harsh toward them. You see, those who will not see their own weaknesses, who see that they are prone to temptation, cannot appeal to God's grace to overcome their own temptations. They can't guard against them. They're without armor. They never feel, they never own or know their own infirmities. And they can't be humbled by them and help others in their weakness. Remember the warning that Jesus gave to the Pharisees over in Luke 11? Speaking of to Israel, the Pharisees, in Luke 11, 24 through 26. He says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes out, goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." Israel was no longer idolatrous. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel never went into idolatry again. Gross idolatry. They were outwardly moral. They swept their house. But they were worse because they became proud, self-reliant, self-righteous, and harsh toward anybody who was that they perceived to be weaker than themselves. See, Jesus' gentleness clashed with their harshness. His grace clashed with their legalism. His righteousness clashed with their self-righteousness. Listen, the Lord has determined that the condition of His children in this world is to be constantly in need and dependent upon His grace. All sin is not rooted out of us in this life. And this is not just a reality for us to submit to and intellectually admit. It is a reality in which we are to rejoice. As Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "For He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses.'" Most gladly he would boast. Why? "That the power of Christ may dwell in me." See, just as Christ told us, just as we experience, He has left us to have much trouble and tribulation in this world. But He's also stored up and is ready to lay out His grace to help in time of need, to come before His throne of grace to help in time of need, to receive mercy. See, for Paul to say that he is to be well content with all those things he lists, with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, to be well content, is a gentleness which very few Christians ever obtain in this world. Rather, we have a tendency of a murmuring, complaining, think we deserve better, which is really just a murmuring and complaining and impatience against God, because ultimately He's the one who has allowed these things so that they perform His work of humbling us. You know, this world is the only place where a Christian can express gentleness. So we won't need it in heaven, will we? Because we'll have no wrongs done to us in heaven. So how do we have this gentleness? Well, again, it's not natural. It's vigorously opposed by our own flesh in the world. We can't make ourselves have it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And if we do have it, we have nothing in which to boast. So like every spiritual grace, we are to pray, we are to ask, seek, knock. God has promised to give His Spirit and everything that goes along with it, spiritual qualities, to those who ask Him. But sadly, like the attribute of humility, because it goes so contrary to our nature, we're fearful of it. We dread of how God is going to give it to us, how He grows us in it. We can be too fond of ourselves, think too highly of ourselves to rejoice in insults, in persecutions, to those things that lead to an abhorrence and a distrust of ourself. But it's these things that lead to faith and dependence on grace. And this is how God brings us to the point He wants us. So true gentleness is not the world's idea of gentleness. The world considers it personal weakness, just like Paul was charged with it. But it's because they look at things as they are outwardly. But this is essential for a walk worthy of our calling. Next time we'll look at the next attribute, patience. Let's pray.